We're on page 20 of apologetics. In the middle of the page, we didn't get through with this second paragraph, and I wanted to give this together here because it's so amazing. Remember all through here that never was a man who walked the face of the earth like this man. Not only no man ever spake like this man, not only no man ever worked like this man, but no man ever lived like this man. He's unique in his character. Not only way out of the generation, but all generations. And here's the strange thing again. I want to keep nagging at it. All men have recognized this, the enemies as well. All of them. Never man spake like this man. When Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man? They ask. They sent out the spies to take him, and they came back without him and without any accusation, and they had to admit, he's unique. They couldn't find anything with which to accuse him. Why should this lowly peasant man, carpenter's son, low in his life, why should he rise not only above his age and his generation, but all ages and all generations, so that he's incomparable? Many have called him the incomparable Christ. I have a big, long book by a great man on the incomparable Christ. He is. I don't care which way you look at him. He is not only greater than other men, shoulders, head and shoulders above all other men, he's in a category all by himself. How can you account for him? That's the apologetics standpoint. What caused him? If you deny his deity, deny what he said a dozen times almost, the Father has sent me. I came down from the Father. Look at his high priestly prayer, the glory that I had with me before the world began. Christ was conscious of an eternity of existence. Now usually you know that a man's crazy when he says a thing like that. You try me and see. If you come up to me and say, well, Brother Bragg, I'm from everlasting. Before the world was, I was. I had communion and glory with the Father before the world was. You know good and well that person's crazy. Unless he could prove it. I don't mean crazy. He's already done that. But prove that he's the greatest that ever lived. Look at this part right in here, in the middle of the page. Here's a man that wasn't narrow in his character. But he had a magnanimity far beyond his race, his age, his nation, circumstances. That's not what these words. Satan knew the secret self-love and law of self-preservation. It's deep-rooted in the human heart. That's why he accused Job before God. All that a man hath will he give for his life. You can almost bank on that most of the time. There are few men and women, as Paul showed, that for a good man would even dare to die. But he said, scarcely for a good man some would even dare to die, but this The Lord Jesus, or God committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for good people. Paul said he died for the ungodly. As we said, fortunately, that's wonderful because that's what we all are. That means without God. How cheerfully Jesus went to the cross. Hebrews said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, there in the 12th chapter, read 2nd verse of Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and was set down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Who for the joy? This is one of the strangest things when you consider Gethsemane and Calvary. When you see Jesus with this conflict, you see it in his humanity shrinking from the agony of the cross and shrinking from the sins of the world to be laid upon him. But then right alongside of that, you see this hoop of the joy that was set before him. How many people are willing, as Paul, both to spend and to be spent? So the more I love, the less I be loved. It's a true pastor's heart, if God gives it to you, if you really feel it. But the strangest words probably the world has ever heard were those that came from the victim of a bloodthirsty mob hanging on a cruel cross of crucifixion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only one other man said that in the Word of God, and that was Stephen when he was being stoned to death. But he was a follower of Jesus. And he had Jesus living on the inside. And his life was controlled by Jesus. I wonder if you and I could really feel that, of course, without the Holy Ghost. I don't believe any unsaved person could. It's utterly impossible. We don't know what crucifixion is. I never really felt, empathized with crucifixion until I read Darkness and Dawn by Canon Farrar. He had researched it. What crucifixion was like. That long period of unconsciousness and consciousness and the utter agony of everything, thirst and suffering and dying. Most of the time, 3 or 4 days and sometimes a week. They used to put them alongside the roadways so that everybody could see them. It was always public. So the shame was part of it too. Out of that agony came these words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think this is what made the one thief repentant. Remember, Mark and Matthew said they both cast the same into his teeth. They both rebuked him, Mark says. Matthew said cast the same into his teeth. Only Luke gives the rest of it. I'm glad God had him do it. All of a sudden, the penitent thief turned, where the impenitent thief said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. The penitent thief rebuked the other thief. And he said, you and I are suffering justly. We deserve to be here. This man has done nothing amiss. Then came those strange words, and only God could reveal it to his heart. Lord, This dying malefactor, Jesus, in the middle, he called him Lord. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Kingdom? A dying malefactor? No wonder Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I heard a preacher say one time that Jesus went into heaven arm in arm with a jailbird. just like him, though, isn't it? I remember a preacher saying to a dear old saint one time, I read it, Jesus was so wonderful, and he did this, and he did that, and he did the other, and he went on about his grace and his love and his wonderful works, and he said, isn't that wonderful of him? And she said, no, it isn't. It's just like him. It's just like him. You expect it of him. I'm not surprised when he gives me a blessing. I'm a little surprised when he whips me, but not for very long. Yes? I don't think so. I doubt it very sincerely, because they both cast the same into his teeth. They both rebuked him. Every Jew did. Orthodox. And even the unorthodox, like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernists of the day. They were the liberals. All Pharisees looked for the kingdom, as well as the Herodians. Practically every Orthodox Jew did. Like today, we have still the three divisions of Jews today. But every real Orthodox Jew still looks for the Messiah, still looks for the kingdom. He believes that God one day will lead Israel back to Palestine and set up the kingdom again. They're the easiest to deal with, by the way. But the modern Sadducees are just as hard to deal with as they were in Jesus' day. But then, the centurion, when out of the darkness came this great earthquake, and he said, surely this was the Son of God. I think it was that those words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, that probably turned him around. It was too unnatural, too unhuman for anybody to say that. It wasn't human for Stephen to say it. When the rocks were hitting on top of his head and all over him, and his life before it departed from him, he said, Father, forgive him. He heard Jesus say it. Lastly, there is the drawing power of his love. There was a day when the great teacher was weary with the long day's work, and still the folks came. And they brought the little children unto him, that he might bless them. How different this great prophet from all other great prophets, and every other great man, preacher, and everybody else. I have a number of illustrations, but I only gave one or two. I'll give one from Trinity College. I remember one time we had one of the greatest preachers in the United States, and probably in the world, at Trinity College. Dr. Watson used to get some of the greatest. They had a tremendous influence upon my life. I could name a dozen right off the top of my head that God used to influence my life. And this was one of them. I quote him very often, but I'm not going to give his name, because this is derogatory. He had just spoken in chapel a thrilling message. Well, I think he was one of the greatest preachers I ever heard. And after the service was over, it was free time, and I, like a lot of others, tried to see him. I just want to shake hands with him. I want a little to rub off on me. And he preemptively just said, I'm tired. I don't have time. I didn't talk to anybody. About 10 minutes later, I walked through the, over there, Temple Terrace, I walked through the sunken lounge, and there was this man, talked to another great preacher. And as I passed by, they were just having pleasantries one with another. He had plenty of time for this great man. He had no time at all for little budding preachers or students. I never could see that. I remember another man. I told this in another class for one reason, but I can mention this man's name, Oswald J. Smith. I think he's one of the busiest men in the United States at that time. He headed his great missionary movement. He had been alliance, and then when he wanted to have his own movement, he pulled out of the alliance, still carried his credentials like I do. But he started this missionary movement out of Toronto, Canada, and the People's Church of Toronto. I don't think there was a busier man in the world than Oswald J. Smith. He had over 300 missionaries. At that time, about $750,000 was being given to missions. It had to be collected. I was holding a meeting just before him in the Tabernacle in Birmingham, Alabama, for 2 weeks. And in between, Oswald J. Smith came and for his meeting, and he came in the Tabernacle, and my wife and I were in there, and of course my wife, being a musician, wanted to talk to him about some of his music. And he spent about 2 hours talking to her about his hymns that he had written. Not boastful or in English. And we had him pray for us. He had prayer in there. He felt like God was in the room. He's a man of prayer, tremendous man of prayer. I loved him. He's going to be with the Lord now. Oswald J. Smith was one of the sweetest, most powerful men I knew as far as prayer was concerned. But he was one of the most humble men I ever knew. He was always obtainable. I mean, he never turned anybody away. Same way with Jesus about little children. You let any man, big fella or big woman, and all busy and everything, and then be bothered with little children. Look at the disciples. The day was far spent, and they were all weary, and they brought the little children for him to bless. The disciples wanted to send them away. But Jesus took them into his arms and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of heaven." There's another illustration in the bottom of the page of leprosy. In this day of AIDS, and now that we've conquered other contagious diseases, used to be leprosy and tuberculosis and a lot of the others, we used to try to steer clear of anybody that's got these contagious diseases, but you see the whole attitude today toward the contagious disease of AIDS. I always feel about this like they used to feel about the others. It's better to be safe than sorry. I wouldn't want to eat in a restaurant and I knew the waitress had AIDS. Would you? We read that when the 10 lepers found Jesus, these 10 lepers, that's what little Abner used to call them, leopards. What do you think I am, a social leopard? Remember, according to the law, they had been ostracized outside the city. They had to pull a mantle over their face if they met anybody and cry, "Unclean, unclean." If they were married, had children, they couldn't be with their wife, they couldn't see their children, they had to be outside the city. Lonely. Hopeless. Beggars. And here came Jesus. And here's the remarkable thing. He touched them. I got my stories mixed. He didn't touch the 10 lepers. That's the one he said, go and show yourself to the priest. As they went, they were cleansed. Straighten it out in your mind. This was the man born blind. I hadn't thought about it. But 3 or 4 times, he touched the lepers. It wasn't necessary. He could have healed them without them. That's what I want you to see. But how long had they been touched by a fellow human, and especially a clean one without leprosy, and one like this one? Jesus knew that they needed more than healing. They needed a touch from him. His was not a righteousness, cold, repelling, like it usually is. His was a complete empathy with the fallen. Here was the most holy man that ever walked the face of the earth. The Bible never tires of saying, yet without sin. No tint whatsoever of uncleanness or sin touched his life. He was as pure as God himself. And here's the amazing thing. The vast, the most awful of humans were irresistibly drawn to him. It wasn't a repelling selfishness. It was a complete empathy and drawing. How can all these mysteries of the man Christ Jesus be explained? Except upon the testimony that Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then look at the middle of page 21, the miraculous works of Christ. The miraculous works. Every God-sent prophet could work miracles, except John. That's an amazing thing. John the Baptist worked no miracles. But every other God-sent man had the badge of the miracles. Power of the law of nature that humans don't have. This has been a battleground of the critics. They say the disciples invented the miracles, as they invented the Christ. John Hutton tells of an ignorant miner scoffed at by a friend, atheistic friend. He said, "You surely don't believe that yarn about Jesus turning water into wine, do you?" The ignorant Christian miner said, "Well, I don't know much about the chemical elements of water and wine, but," he said, "in my house, Jesus turned wine into furniture." He said, "That's good enough for me." If you had talked to Bill Hadley and all those precious rescue mission workers in days gone by, I wish you could have talked to Brother Sluger of the rescue mission in Miami. He was a miracle of grace. He was saved the same as Bill Hadley and others like him, out of lives of degradation and drunkenness, skid row men, like Jerry McCauley. Anytime you can buy any of their biographies, you buy them and you'll see how God used them. How their lives were transformed. I read of Bill Hadley's testimony. In fact, it was in Decision magazine not too long ago. He actually did exactly what I had read about, and he told it in his own testimony. If somebody gave a new pair of shoes to his child, he would take it down and pawn it, and use clothing place to get more whiskey. God transformed his life through this man, Jesus Christ. We've already considered a testimony of prophecy. Here's the testimony of the miraculous. They asked the question, when Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man? They were saying, they were almost convinced, in other words, those messengers. Let me read these two texts. One of them I've already given, but I want to give another one with it. The verses just before it in John 14, 9, and then verse 11. Show us the Father, Philip asked, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Or believe me for thy word's sake? And then verse 11. Of John 14. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And the work's sake is very emphatic. It is believe me for the works themselves. They show who I am. In John 5:36, a verse we've quoted before also, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works, the same emphasis here in the Greek, the very same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Miracles are a badge of the supernatural. If anybody came to me and said, Brother Bragg, I am a prophet sent from God, and almost immediately he tries switching the Word of God around to fit some crazy idea he's got, I would say, well, if you're a messenger sent from God, I want to see your badge. If they say, well, what do you mean? I want you to do a miracle. I want you to come out to the cemetery with me. And especially if he's trying to reverse the Word of God around. I've got an exception here, but it's not right now. It's at the close of the tribulation period. Or in the middle of the tribulation period. So I want to see you raise the dead. I don't want any trick where in a dark room in back of a great big burial there in between. I want to see you raise somebody from the dead. If God's going to send a messenger reversing his word, I want some badge for it. Now watch it though. At the close of the tribulation period, and in fact in the last half of the great tribulation period, the Antichrist will come with all lying signs and wonders to deceive even the very elect, if it were possible. And with all the evilness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. But the crowning miracle of counterfeiting. It'd be amazing if he wouldn't do this. I'm going to have this later on in next semester in Prophecy 1. The false prophet, in the name of the Antichrist, shall raise the Antichrist from the dead. Literal death. I know that most of the commentators spiritualize or allegorize this portion, the 13th chapter of Revelation. I don't. I would be utterly amazed if the devil didn't try to counterfeit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd be utterly amazed. He knows that that is the epitome. That's the top one. There isn't anything greater than that. And remember, God is going to use the same kind of a miracle on the two witnesses. Their bodies will lie in the street 3 days and three nights. And then in the sight of the Antichrist and on public TV. These two shall arise for them. Moses and Elijah. You try to see. And torment the people with their message and their witnessing, and then in the sight of everybody, ascend up into heaven. You talk about shaking up, folks. I think all the TV cameras of ABC and NBC and all the rest of them that the devil owns, you can tell he owns them. All trained up. Wonderful scene! Can you imagine when these two witnesses arise from the dead? Well, can you imagine how all the world will wander after the first beast because of his deadly wound that was healed? The deadly wound is too bland in the English. It's slain unto death is the Greek. It's the same word used in verse 8 of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Is his real? Is verse 8 literal? Of course it is. So will verse 3 be, and 4. Miracles, God intended to be a badge of somebody being sent from him. That's why Jesus used this. At the bottom of page 21, I've always liked this. John the Baptist had wonderfully attested unto him that Jesus was the Christ. God had revealed unto him, whomsoever ye see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, that is he. And something else. Even before that, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. He recognized this more than a man. I'm not worthy to unloose the shoestrings. Then here comes the voice from the glory world saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Wonderful. But then things begin to go wrong. Herod got in trouble with his straight preaching. Now he's in jail and knows his head sitting very loosely on his neck bones. He got worried. He's just human. He sent messengers unto Jesus, art thou the one that should come, or should we look for another? Strange words, isn't it, from John the Baptist. The greatest man born of a woman, yes? What? No, I believe sincerely that he was having a little bit of doubts. I'll tell you why. I wonder if any human could have gone through the same situation and not have some questions. He was in jail. Now, he was a forerunner. And I really believe that John the Baptist thought that Jesus would set up the kingdom immediately. After all, I'm the forerunner, I'm the one prophesied in Malachi. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think the kingdom's going to be here right now. And remember, he was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Okay. Now here he is, languishing in jail. And Jesus is not doing anything about it. And remember, Herod's wife, I think, loved to cut off heads. He would be in the question, I wonder if I made a mistake. I could see this, and art thou the one that should come? God said so, but now, he said, art thou the one that should come, or should we look for another? Should we look for another? Let me give this rest of this then note. Christ did not give him a long dissertation, logical deduction, quoting all texts. Nope. But at that same hour, he did many miracles. Then he said, you go back and tell John what you saw. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. God intended that to be the badge of Christ's deity. You notice Christ didn't deride him for the doubt? What was y'all for to see? A prophet, and more than a prophet. There wasn't a greater born than John the Baptist, born of woman than John the Baptist. If you do have any doubts, take them to God. Not your neighbors or the preacher or anybody else. Take it to God. And let me warn you, there never has been a Christian yet that the devil won't suggest doubts to. In psychology class, the psychology of temptation, we always use the temptation in the wilderness. God had just said, this is my beloved son. And the devil comes into the wilderness where Christ is and said, if thou be the Son of God. It is no sin to have a doubt suggested to your mind. The sin is letting it influence your life, entertaining it. I've had the devil give me doubts. They didn't work with me because I'm firmly convinced. I don't have any doubts at all. But don't think the devil hadn't suggested them to me. Many times. That's his business. That's his stock in trade. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, and of course they look for signs. And that's we'll see in another division in prophecy class in particular. They had the wrong idea of the Messiah. They didn't believe their own prophecies. That ought not Christ to have suffered, that he might enter into his glory. They believed in a glorified Messiah. If Christ had come to them working great miracles, destroying the armies of Rome and delivering them and setting up the kingdom, they'd have been perfectly satisfied. They wouldn't have been saved. And of course, God knew they had rejected. Hence, we have the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53. If man accepts the witness of the disciples, page 22, second paragraph, as they wrote of the life of Christ, then we must admit that Christ exercised omnipotent power. If their testimony is not accepted, then the Bible must be discarded as a tissue of lies, a colossal fraud. We will see this in our summation. If you take the position of Hume, the infidel, that a miracle is incredible or unbelievable, no matter what the testimony is, it's throughout the whole Bible and practically anything else that's above your ken, your knowledge. Well, the Bible's built on miracles from beginning to end. Everything, the first verse, is a miracle. If we shut our eyes blindly and deny that a miracle is possible, no matter the witness, is absurd. It means that you know everything past, present, and future, that, and even what might be. Even scientists are always performing miracles that to the uninitiated, uninitiated mind is a miraculous thing. But then, the miracles in the Bible, such as raising the dead, the crowning miracle. It's why there are only so few of them. And why even Jesus performed the one of the man dead 4 days. Corruption had already set in. Take the miraculous element out of the Bible and Christianity and is an empty shell. There are a dozen or more pages we could give here on miracles. Most apologetic books deal with them, however, so I'm not going to bother with them, trying to prove them. It isn't the credibility of miracles, but the credibility of the witnesses. As we say on the bottom of page 22. And this is why I want to spend a minute or two, and we won't get through with it. I want to read very carefully Greenleaf's testimony here on page 23. Greenleaf was, I guess, the greatest jurist, the greatest lawyer, maybe not only in America, but probably ever was. His books on witnessing and testimony is used in every law school in the country. He was professor of law at Harvard for probably about 40 years. And a precious childlike Christian. You won't find many teachers at Harvard today that are Christians. I like to use the term, it's rank modernist. Rank modernistic. His name was Simon Greenleaf. His book is one of the most logical, and I'm quoting from some of it. There was a long article on Simon Greenleaf, also in Decision Magazine, May 1975, page 4. I'll just have about time to read the title if it takes 2 or 3 hours to get there. It's strange, in the early days, they used to, when they titled a book, they had about half the book in the title. His title to this book, it reads like this. An examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in courts of justice with an account of the trial of Jesus. It was written in 1846. I want to take just a few things out of that and maybe read the whole thing, or part of it anyhow. We'll see how much time we've got in our next class. But read your notes. Even look up this man in a good encyclopedia. I think I looked in the Encyclopedia Britannica, but I don't believe his name is in there. You're dismissed.